Thank you for spending this part of your day with us. For those joining online, welcome. We're glad that you're with us as well. First of all, I want to say thank you to everyone for the gifts and encouragement and kindness expressed throughout Pastor Appreciation Month. We appreciate those, and Denise and I actually this week used one of the gift cards and went out for never-ending pasta at Olive Garden, so thank you for that. Sometimes we run across news that is considered good news for some and bad news for others. Sometimes we run across news that is both good news to us and bad news to us at the same time. And like this Tuesday, this coming Tuesday, there's going to be an event that occurs in our country. And at the end of it, there are going to be some people who perceive the end results to be very, very bad news. And at the same time, there are going to be people who are going to perceive the events to be very, very good news. And like I said last week, as we approach that event, we intentionally don't get political. We don't do all that and endorse candidates and tell you how to vote other than to vote your conscience and vote your convictions and all of that. But we do tell you to be nice. And from what I've seen out there, it seems like everyone's doing a good job of being nice. But regardless of what happens Tuesday, you consider to be good news or bad news, I want to share something with you that might be a little bit transformational in the process. Whatever happens Tuesday, whether it's good news or bad news to you, the good news is that when you wake up Wednesday morning, Jesus is still king. Amen. Jesus is still on the throne. Amen. God is still sovereign. God is still in power, and we already know how the story ends. Amen. And so whatever worry, whatever fright, whatever fret, whatever anxiety you experience over Tuesday, I get it. I understand it. I want the best for our country. I have very strong convictions and all of that, but I know that no matter what happens Tuesday, Wednesday, Jesus is still king. Good news for everyone, period, all. And so when we run across news that's good news and bad news, the determining factor of whether it's good news or bad news very often depends on our perspective. It depends on what we want. It depends on what the outcome is or how it affects us, whether it's Tuesday or other things. When we hear that God does not show favoritism, whether that's good news or bad news to us depends on whether we think we're the group that God favors, and we think we're God's favorite, and everybody else is excluded. And the other thing, too, is that if we think we're God's favorite, and people like Charles Manson and Jeffrey Dahmer and those aren't, but then we learn that God doesn't show favoritism and His grace extends to Charles Manson and Jeffrey Dahmer just like it does to me, then that doesn't seem like good news. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem just. It doesn't seem right. But when we compare the good news that God extends His grace to me and doesn't show favoritism, and so because He doesn't, I'm included in His grace, and I compare myself to someone like Mother Teresa or Billy Graham, then all of a sudden, that's good news to me because the standard to get in wasn't Jeffrey Dahmer or Charles Manson, and the standard to get in wasn't Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. The standard to get in was God's grace. And so that's good news. And so when God says that He doesn't show, or when Paul writes to the early church in Rome, that God doesn't show favoritism, it would have come as good news to some, primarily the non-Jewish people who were known as Gentiles, and it would have come as bad news or frustrating news to others, primarily the Jews, because the Jewish people believed that they were God's favorite. They were God's chosen people. And as a result of that, they were in and other people were out. And if you wanted to get in, you had to convert to Jewish faith and go through certain ceremonies and rites and customs and practices to be considered made right with God based on the Jewish standard. And so when Paul writes that it isn't about favoritism, it's about God's grace, it was good news to some and bad news to others. And so Paul writes in this letter, and he gets pushback from them about this idea of God's grace being extended to everyone. He gets pushback about the fact that God doesn't show favoritism. He gets pushback about the fact that everybody gets in the same way. No matter if you're Jew, Gentile, old, young, educated, uneducated, it doesn't matter. Everybody gets in the same way. And they push back. And whether Paul heard the pushback or whether he anticipated the questions, he fires off a series of what seem to be rhetorical questions about answering objections to this idea that God doesn't show favoritism and everybody gets in the same way. And the first thing he says is, then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any value in the ceremony of circumcision? If everybody gets in the same way, if God doesn't show favoritism, but yet God had clearly said that Israel was his chosen people, is there any advantage in being a chosen person? Is there any advantage in being a nation that God set apart? Is there any advantage in getting in the line and undergoing the rite of circumcision, which was the outward symbol, the outward expression of a Jewish person who was committing to right relationship with God? Is there any value? Does it make any sense to do any of this? What's the point of any of it if God doesn't show favoritism and everybody gets in the same way? Sounds like a rhetorical question. So then Paul gives an answer. Yes, there are great benefits. One commentator suggested that be translated, there are a great many benefits. And if there is a great number of benefits, if there are many benefits, you would expect a list of benefits to follow. Paul doesn't list a whole long compilation of benefits. He starts off with one. He goes, first of all, and it's almost like the phrase first of all that carries the idea of if for no other reason, if everything else could be included in one thing, first of all, the greatest benefit that you have, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. This primarily goes around the law, the prophets, and the promises of God, including the promise for a Messiah who would be sent by God to redeem and restore the nation of Israel. They had the whole revelation. Earlier, Paul had written about those who had natural revelation. They had no excuse for not believing in God because they could see in creation evidence of the person, character, and nature of God all throughout the creation. He says that the Gentiles who never had the law are without excuse because the law of God is written on their hearts. And then he goes to the Jews. One of the benefits that you have, one of the greatest benefits that you have as a Jewish nation is God clarified all of it for you. You had the whole revelation of God. You had creation. You have it written on your heart. And then, if that weren't enough, God gave you these stone tablets. And God gave you the prophets. And God gave you the promises. And you have the whole revelation of God on which to base your choice about what you believe. And then Paul goes on to say, true, some of them were unfaithful, meaning people who had received the law, people who had been given the whole revelation of God. True, some of them were unfaithful. And then here comes the rhetorical question. But just because they were unfaithful, does that mean that God will be unfaithful? It is clear that one of the biggest challenges the Jewish nation, who was again set apart by God for a relationship and for a purpose, and the purpose they were set apart was so that through their faithfulness, other unfaithful nations would become faithful as a result of their faithfulness. Did you follow that? But as a result, what happened is Israel, because they thought they were special and chosen and privileged, they exhibited a pattern of unfaithfulness. Their pattern was to wander from the things of God, to turn their attention away from God's purposes and away from God's parameters. And then, surprisingly, they would get in trouble, find themselves in some kind of less than desirable circumstance, and they would be so so torn apart about their circumstances that they would cry out to God and say, God, please save us, please rescue. We'll never do. So when I was in college, I hung out with a group of guys, and they drank, and I did not. I never drank. And I've shared with you guys before that my maternal grandfather was an alcoholic, and I think I inherited that gene, that addictive gene from him, and that if I drank, I would get my money's worth. And that personality-wise, with different battles of anxiety and things like that, that if I had that drinking, I don't want to say crutch, but that's the only word that comes to mind, that drinking crutch to lean on, that I would lean on it heavily and would likely probably have alcoholic type tendencies. And so for some reason, I think for all of those reasons, actually, I have never had the desire to drink. And I'm so grateful that I've never had the desire to drink. I've never found any alcoholic beverage that I like the taste of. And so don't give them to me to try, because I just don't want to try. You know, I had a friend of mine tell me in Fort Wayne, yeah, nothing better than working outside on a hot day and coming in and having a cold beer. And so I'm like, okay, well, I'll try that. And I went and I bought the non-alcoholic version of the beer, and it was disgusting. I didn't like the taste of it at all. And he goes, well, it's an acquired taste. You have to drink enough of it to learn to like it. And I said, well, why don't I just find something I liked the first time and drink that? So there's never been anything that I've liked or anything like this. So anyway, when I was in college, this group of guys, and there was one guy one night, I'll remember this probably forever, but he had not a little too much to drink, but a lot too much to drink. And Haley went to the same college that I did, and she'll understand the dynamics of like the peripheral consequences to this behavior, because it just wasn't allowed at the college that we went to. This guy had so much to drink that on the way back to campus from wherever we were, we had to pull over, and he literally was laying in a ditch. And he's laying in the ditch, and he starts praying to God. You know, I mean, everybody prays to God in the ditch, right? So he's praying to God in the ditch that God would, he confessed to God that he drank too much. He drank so much that he knew he had alcohol poisoning, and that he swore if God saved him from this bout of alcohol poisoning and got him out of the ditch, that he would never ever drink again. So we got back to campus. Dude is sick all night long. And next morning, next day, feels horrible. Any guesses what he did the next weekend? He drank again. See, the pattern was the pattern of, I got myself into a mess. Please save me. Please rescue me. And I'll never do the behavior that got me into the problem again. But then we turn around and do the same behavior. That's the pattern of Israel. And just so you know, that whole story, like, none of that was ever in my notes or anything like that. So that's all free bonus material for you this morning. So, what's that? It's extra credit. Yeah, we get extra credit for it. We'll tack that onto your time next week, and we'll let you out 10 minutes early next week. Actually, I'm not here next week. Paul Mitchell will be here next week to give the message as my family travels to Lynchburg, Virginia for a college visit. Don't clap for that. For a college visit to Liberty University. So we're going to be, it's 9 hours there. I gotta sit in a car for 9 hours. I gotta take a baby aspirin before we leave so I don't get a blood clot on the trip there. That's a true story. I do. Anyway, if Paul wants to let you out 10 minutes because you got extra credits today, that's up to him. I may not even tell him. So he says, does that mean that my buddy who's face down in the ditch, thinking he has alcohol poisoning and swears to God he'll never drink again, that if even if he does go out and drink again, does that mean that God's not faithful? Well, here's Paul's answer. Even though these are rhetorical questions, Paul says, of course not. And the of course not there can be translated, never let it be. Don't even give this a thought, or God forbid. He says, I mean, the emphatic nature of the of course not there can't be overemphasized. He says, even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. As the scriptures say, and he's probably pulling from Psalm 51 here, where David had had King David had had his affair with Bathsheba, manufactured the events surrounding the murder of her husband Uriah, and been confronted by the prophet Nathan. And he says, as the scripture says about him, you will be proved right in what you say, and you will win your case in court. Even in this most dire of circumstances, King David leans into God and says that you will always be proved right in what you say. God, you will win your case in court. You are right, you are fair, you are just, and even when I mess up, you are always faithful. No matter how unfaithful I am, my unfaithfulness cannot compromise the faithfulness of God. No matter how much falsehood I would spew, the amount of falsehood that I would spew could never compromise the true character, nature, and personality of God. It would never compromise the law, the promises, the predictions, the promise of the Messiah. It would not unravel any of that, because no, even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. And then he says, but some might say, our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish us? So in other words, God, I'm doing you a favor. I'm helping your cause. When I mess it up, when I'm face first in the ditch, praying to God to rescue me from the alcohol poisoning and promising to never do it again, all of my buddies standing around the ditch will know this is a bad idea and that you should never drink that much. And so when I drink that much, God, aren't I actually doing you a favor? Am I not helping your cause? Because I'm showing how right you are by how wrong I am. And isn't it unfair then for you to punish me for that? Go ahead and go to the next slide. This is merely a human point of you. It would be like a child coming to a parent and saying, when I did this, which was wrong, which is deserving of punishment, my younger sibling learned not to do that. And so since they learned the lesson from my bad behavior, shouldn't that be enough? And Paul gives an answer. Of course not. If God were not entirely fair, how would he be qualified to judge the world? If God were not fair, what would the standard of judging the world be? Um, And going back to what Paul wrote about God showing favoritism. If God showed favoritism, what would the fairness be in that for those who aren't his favorite? What would the, if God wasn't fair, and if this was only for the Jewish people, because they were the special favored chosen ones, if they were the only ones that were going to be able to make it into right relationship with God, then the Gentiles would either have to convert to Judaism, or they would have to find a different God. Or at the very least, an alternative path to that God. Because if it's not fair and equitable, and if there are different ways based on favoritism, then doesn't that almost... I mean, how is an unfair entity, we'll call him God, how does an unfair God have any credibility or qualification to judge the entire world? So Paul says, of course not. It seems ridiculous. He says, but someone might still argue. How can God condemn me as a sinner? And there's a fascinating thing going on in the Greek language here and in what Paul does. It was considered offensive in Jewish culture to call someone a sinner. And Paul does it here to level the playing field of the fairness and the righteous and the justness of God. He says, if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings more glory. Again, this is just a reiteration of the same argument, the ridiculousness of, well, if my lying helps reveal their truthfulness, well, I should lie all the more just to make sure their truthfulness is exposed, because it makes them look better. Well, yeah, but it makes you look like an idiot. Because you're continuing, and here's the thing, somebody who has a repetitive pattern of lying, number one, who believes them? No one. Number two, who trusts them? No one. Who entrusts them with anything reliable or anything of value? No one. So the argument here is ridiculous. If my lying makes God's truthfulness more highlighted, well, it should just bring him more glory, and it would be unfair to punish me for lying. Here's the deal. I'm going to punish you for lying because lying is what? Wrong. So you're getting punished for the wrong, not because of what the benefit is. The benefit. Ooh, I should have titled this message, The Benefit of Lying. And some people even slander us, and there's a shift here to the group thing, by claiming that we say, the more we sin, the better it is. But those who say such things deserve to be condemned. But those who say such things deserve to be condemned is an incredibly powerful statement that I think likely speaks for itself. Now, it says, well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? Which they thought they were. I mean, that was their whole point. Their whole point was, we are not only better off than you, we are better off than you because we are better than you. And we are better than you because God chose us, God gave us the law, and God gave us the predictions and the promises. And even though we were unfaithful, that doesn't matter. And even though we didn't become the light to the nations that God intended for us to be when he gave us the law, though we didn't do anything God told us to do and wanted us to do, we're still better than you. No, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jew or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. Everyone, doesn't matter who you are, everyone, born into a broken world when humankind stepped outside of God's purposes and parameters, and everything was broken as a result. Everyone, excuse me, is under the power of sin, which would likely be the source of Israel's unfaithfulness. And so they would confess their sin and promise to never do it again and then repeat. So to then emphasize his point, Paul does something here that it's a literary technique called pearl stringing. And what Paul does is he takes different pieces, and this is different than proof texting. You guys know what proof texting is? Okay, for those of you that don't know what proof texting is I want to prove my opinion or belief on something. And so I go to different texts and I pull them out of context and I place them all together to make my argument, to prove my argument by different texts that I may have taken out of context. And so it's called proof texting. Pearl stringing is different than that because Paul takes things, leaving them in appropriate and proper context and pulling out examples of his point. Does that make sense? So he's taking a pearl of wisdom from the history of the nation of Israel and putting it on the string, and then another pearl and putting on the string. And so he comes up with this beautiful picture, this beautiful portrait of the entirety of the human body under the power of sin. To make the point, he says, as the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. And again, he's pulling all this from the history of the nation of Israel, the people who were arguing about this idea of God's grace being available to all. He goes, their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. So what you have here is mouths that should be speaking peace and grace and mercy and love are full of stench and filled with lies, and snake venom snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. So instead of being filled with love and compassion, they're filled with cursing and bitterness. Feet that should run towards God, they rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace, and they have no fear. And the word that's used for fear there is the word that means reverence and awe. Not a, I'm afraid of what you're going to do kind of thing, but because of who you are, I have such great admiration, respect, and reverence that I'm humbled because of who you are. It says they have no fear of God at all. And Paul paints this beautiful picture of the entirety of the human body from head to toe, caught up in this cycle of the power of sin and what that looks like. So then, he says, obviously, the law applies to those whom it was given. So the law, just because I've said all this doesn't mean that God is abandoning the law or forsaking the law. He said, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses. The nation of Israel made excuse after excuse after excuse. God said, you're going to be without excuse, because though it's written on your hearts, though you can see it clearly in nature, that obviously isn't enough for you as a people set apart. So here's the law. Now you're without excuse. And to show that the entire world is guilty before God, all of the behaviors listed in the law are behaviors that all have been guilty of in some fashion and in some way. Not that we're guilty of every single one, but something in the law everybody's guilty of. Go ahead. It says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law was never intended to make us right with God. The law was intended to simply show how sinful we are. It's almost like the law became a God. Again, this is kind of a stretch, so understand it's a stretch, okay? It's almost like the law became a God saying, and if everything else isn't enough, just to erase any questions, just to erase any confusion, just to erase any other type of hypothetical situation or justification or rationalization you might come up with, here it is. I'm just going to write it down for you so you've got it all in one place, and you can then base not being made right with God on it, but living right with God on it. Okay? Ooh, I got to hurry. It says, but now God has shown us a way to be made right. So if you're not going to be made right with the law, and the law is just revealing how sinful everybody is, but now God has shown us, and this is the good stuff too, so I feel kind of bad now having to hurry. But now God, I mean, the other stuff's been okay too, right? Okay. Just making sure. But now God has shown a way to be made right with God, with Him. See, this is because I told the extra story. To be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law. Whoa, wait. What? There's a way to be made right with God without keeping the requirements of the law? Yes, because the law was never intended to make you right with God. The law was intended to show how messed up you were. As was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. In other words, the Jewish people who continued to push back on this idea of the law not making you right with God shouldn't be surprised when Paul says the law doesn't make you right with God. When he says the law doesn't make you right with God, there is another way to be made right with God. You shouldn't be surprised. You should have known it all along. So then he goes on. We are made right with God. Here's the deal. This is like the nugget of gold. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Period. And this is true for a few of you. The favorites. He says this is true for everyone. And guess what everyone means? Everyone means everyone who believes. In other words, this is true for everyone who places their trust in Jesus. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, sent to take on human form, to die on the cross as the sacrifice for our sin, and raised from the dead to defeat death so that we can experience right relationship with God. Anybody who believes that, it's true. No matter who we are, no matter whether we are Jew, no matter whether we are Gentile, no matter whether we are rich, no matter whether we are poor, no matter whether we are tall, no matter whether we are short. Stop. No matter whether we are educated, no matter whether we are uneducated. At the Huntington University visit, there was a guy I saw. He was walking across the thing. The guy was like 8 feet tall. And I went, holy cow, there's the guy that got the rest of my height. I said, he got his and he got mine. And it's true for him just like it's true for me. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. But my sin isn't as bad as yours. Who cares? And your sin isn't as bad as theirs. Who cares? But my sin shouldn't be enough to break right relationship with God because it wasn't as bad as yours. Who cares? Because it's not about whether your sin was bad enough to break relationship with God in comparison to anyone else's sin. It's about your sin was bad enough to break relationship with God because it's sin. Because it broke relationship with God based on God's standard. And God's standard is the standard of perfection. And guess what? We'll never meet that standard of perfection. So everyone has sinned and everyone has fallen short of God's glorious standard. Period. But we are made right with God by placing our faith, our trust in Jesus. Period. And it's true for everybody, because everybody. Yet God in His grace freely makes us right in His sight. Grace is defined as undeserved favor. I saw another definition, which was kind of cool, but I'm not sure I am ready to like grab hold of it completely yet. But it said, undeserved favor in spontaneous generosity. And the reason I'm not quite ready to grab onto that is because I don't think God's grace was spontaneous. I think God's grace was planned. I think God knew what he was doing all along. And so I don't think God's grace is a moment of spontaneous generosity. I think God's grace is undeserved and unmerited favor that he gives to us because of who he is. Freely made us right in his sight. And though it is free, though it is a gift, it is not free because it cost Jesus everything. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. Jesus freed us from the penalty of our sins by becoming the sacrifice. The sacrifice which was given, not to dismiss, but almost to eradicate the consequence of. It's not just a pardon. A pardon does not undo the offense. The theological word for this is called justification. And not only are we pardoned, when somebody receives a pardon, it doesn't make them any less guilty of what they've done, right? When we are justified in relationship with God, we are pardoned. But at the same time that we are pardoned, we are also declared righteous. And that's kind of a different ball game altogether. This is for God presented, and the word that's used for presented there is like someone who wants to sell an item in the marketplace, they put it on public display. Or like at the Olympic Games, they put the medals on public display and you strive after the medal, you go. And so it's like God put Jesus on public display. It's like on the cross, Jesus went on public display as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Grace freely given, frees from the penalty of sin. But remember, it is anything but free because it cost Jesus everything. A sacrifice is something that is offered. It is not to placate. It is not to appease anger, but it is to atone, to reconcile, and to remove, to get rid of. And so Jesus removes our sins. This is the sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. One of the objections to this is, well, what about people who died before Jesus died? And how can they be made right with God because they can't place their trust in Jesus? And the thing is that God didn't punish those people in an eternal sense, because what God did is that he allowed his grace to not only look forward to people like us, but to look back to people like them. And so God's grace becomes an all-encompassing thing. You know, when you go out to buy something on Amazon and you get the pictures, the image pictures, that's the same thing, isn't it? The product image picture, and then there's that one that you can click and get a 360-degree view. God's grace becomes a 360-degree view, looking forward to people like us and looking back for people like them. Go ahead, next slide. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. So in that present time, when Jesus gave of himself, when Jesus took on the sins of humankind, it was for them, and it was for them, and it was for them, and it was for them. Because God doesn't show favoritism. Everyone in God's justifying economy literally means everyone. All right, let's go. Go ahead, next one. God this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. I don't need to say any more about that one, right? fair and right and just, and if God wasn't, okay, so go ahead. Can we boast? Which we don't ever boast about anything. And if it was based on the law and our ability to keep the law and what we did and our deeds and all that, guess what we would do? We would run around and do exactly what we do. At least I'm not as bad as you, and you're not as bad as them. And so because I'm not as bad, I should be favored and all that. Says, can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. It is based on placing our trust in Jesus. Go ahead. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. Everybody gets in the same way. One way for every person. Go ahead, next slide. After all, God is the God, is God the God of the Jews only? Yes. How many times does Paul have to say that? Yes, he is. Just the God. The Gentiles don't matter. Nobody else matters. It's just, no. He's like, how many times do I have to answer and ask this question? Why do you keep coming back with the same argument? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. Same God. One path. One way. Doesn't matter who you are. There is only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith. One God. One way. Doesn't matter. Jew or Gentile. Go ahead. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. Because it's not about being made, the law isn't about being made right with God, the law is about living right with God. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law, because in the law was the promises and predictions and everything that pointed to Jesus. The law is fulfilled in Jesus. God's dilemma was how to make things right with the person, with the humankind who had made things wrong. Jesus is the solution. Jesus solves the dilemma. Jesus removes the paradox. Jesus is the ironic twist in God's justifying economy. He is the twist through which all becomes disconcerting when we realize that all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. Jesus is the ironic twist that is comforting when all get in the same way. When all have the opportunity to place faith in Jesus. Jesus is the ironic twist that makes all and everyone mean all and everyone. And it cost him everything to make it available to you. All right, I'm done. Not really, but I'm done. I'll be done for you. Let me pray for you. We'll roll the preview video for next week. I've already explained that I won't be here next week. You guys can pray for us as we travel, that we travel safely, that we travel well, that we travel quickly. That 9 hours seems like 9 minutes. That would be awesome. You could pray that for us. And so we'll look forward to seeing you in 2 weeks as we jump back into Romans. So let me pray for you. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together, the opportunity that we have to learn, the opportunity that we have to grow in relationship with one another and in relationship with you. Thank you so incredibly much for loving us enough to extend your grace, for Jesus being willing to pay the price and become the sacrifice to take my sin upon himself. Thank you for the times that when I've been laying in the ditch going, I can't believe I'm here. I don't know how I got here, but God, if you get me out of this ditch, I'll never, ever, ever put myself in the ditch again. Thank you for loving me enough that when I find myself in the ditch again, you still love me. You still extend your grace. And that you are always faithful. And that you are always true. And that you are always right. And that you are always fair. And that you are always just. And that not only are you qualified to judge the world, but you are qualified to judge my life, my motives, my heart. And God, I pray today that my heart, my motives, my life, will in some way at least creep toward your glorious standard better each and every day because of what Jesus did for me. that I could never do for myself. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Rest of the day.